We are in a study of the book of Acts, what we're calling kind of a practical, topical study of the book of Acts. The book of Acts has 28 chapters, and when you only get 11 classes, you can't really cover the book of Acts verse by verse as I would like, but we're kind of approaching this in a practical standpoint of just looking at what the book of Acts teaches about the church and what we can learn about the church, and we're just going to go through the text as you normally would in a textual study. We looked at the first couple chapters last week, and so we look at chapters 2 and 3 this week, and if you look at those two chapters and then the follow-up in chapter 4 about what happened after the preaching in chapter 3, what you have is some chapters about preaching. And I know that most of you in here don't consider yourselves preachers, but the point this morning is that we're all preachers. We're not talking, when we say great preaching builds the church of our Lord, we're not just talking about what happens behind the pulpit. We are talking about what happens behind the pulpit, but we're talking about the responsibility that each of us have in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so don't think that as we talk about great preaching this morning that this is a reflection on the preachers in this church and those who stand behind the pulpit and that kind of thing. This is something that we all need as we begin to think about our own responsibilities in connection with the growth of the church and the responsibility that we have to spread the gospel. And so we're going to look at the first two sermons this morning that were preached in the book of Acts. The first one you know probably better than you know the second one, because we spent a lot of time looking at Acts chapter 2. And if you want a summary, if you want a title or a summary of Peter's lesson, his sermon in Acts chapter 2, it's describing Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. That's his topic. That's what he does in these verses that we have in Acts chapter 2, is to talk about Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And depending on how you view this particular sermon, Peter starts speaking in verse 14 when he says, in response to these accusations that these men are drunk, back up in verses 12 and 13, Peter responds to those accusations that they're drunk, and he begins that response in verse 14, and then he starts quoting Joel in verse 17, and that goes down through verse 21. And so some look at his sermon and see verses 14 through 21, kind of his initial response to this accusation about these men being drunk, and then really starts his sermon in verse 22 about his topic. You could say he begins his sermon in verse 14 because that's when he starts talking, but some preachers have long introductions. Some preachers have a few things to say before they get to their main point. And I think Peter's main point is there in when he starts in verse 22, because that's when he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He has defended the apostles, defended the apostles in their in what was happening in their speaking in tongues. Then he gets verse 22 and says, "Okay, listen. Here's what we're trying to say." And it seems that when he gets to verse 22 that he's basing his comments starting there. And obviously, when I say he, this is the Holy Spirit choosing his words, so I'm not saying that Peter gets the credit here. But at the end of verse 21, when he's quoting from Joel, you look at the end of verse 21 and Peter says, "And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When you get to verse 22 and you go through the rest of this sermon, it's as if Peter is now identifying who this Lord is. These Jews knew Joel 2 and verse 32 that Peter's quoting. They knew that verse. And so when Peter says and quotes, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," it seems that starting in verse 22, he's now going to identify who exactly is this Lord. Who exactly is it who needs to be called upon? And so you have it starting there. Look at it in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, a man that has been confirmed by God to you." Confirmed through what? Miracles, wonders, and signs. which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. How was Jesus confirmed? How was his message confirmed? Miracles, wonders, and signs. You go back and you read the New Testament and you try to find what was the purpose of these miracles that were performed, not just by Jesus, but by the apostles and by others. What was the purpose of these miracles? You've got it right here. The purpose of Jesus performing the miracles, and wonders and signs, was to confirm his message. What was his message? What did he come saying about himself? Who was he? He's the Son of God. How do we know you're the Son of God? One way we know you're the Son of God is by the miracles, wonders, and signs. Look in verse 23. Him, Peter says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified him and put him to death. You've taken the Christ, you've taken the Lord, who you're supposed to call upon to be saved, and you've crucified him. He was dead. Verse 24, but God raised him up. And when you start in verse 24 and you begin reading from there almost through the rest of his sermon, the emphasis here, as it was throughout preaching in the book of Acts, was on the resurrection of Jesus. And sometimes we don't teach enough, preach enough, study enough, or think enough about the resurrection of Jesus. Peter starts in verse 24 and goes, you could almost take it all the way at least through verse 36, but at least from verse 24 through verse 32, the bulk of the sermon, at least as we have it recorded, was spent talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Why is that such a big deal? Because it proved that he was the Son of God. Did Jesus dying, does verse 23, you by lawless hands have taken and crucified him, does that prove that he's the Son of God? No, that proves he's dead. Proves he's a great man who lived for a great cause and died for a great cause. What proves him to be the Son of God? The resurrection. The empty tomb. And so he starts in verse 24 and says, you killed him, verse 23. God raised him up, verse 24. How do we know this? And he quotes from David. And David, verses 25 through 28, and the quotation from Psalm 16 says, and he gets to his point in verse 29 and says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If David was speaking about the resurrection, was he speaking about his own resurrection? Peter says, no, he's not speaking about his own resurrection. How can he be when he's still in the grave? The point was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, of David's body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David, verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection, not of himself, but of the resurrection of the Christ. Notice, and we don't have time to look at this, but notice the article in front of the word Christ. Not just talking about the resurrection of Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. The resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses of this. Were they all witnesses of his death? When he says in verse 23, you've taken by lawless hands, crucified him, and put him to death. Did they know that? I mean, did they know that they had killed Jesus? Sure they did. Many of them had been a part of the act itself. They knew they had killed this guy named Jesus. And you get to the end of verse 32, and what does Peter also say that they knew? We're also witnesses that this Jesus has been raised from the dead. Could they dispute that? Was there anybody listening to this sermon on the day of Pentecost that could dispute that Jesus was raised from the dead? They might try to dispute that God had raised him from the dead, but could they dispute that this guy was dead? We know he was dead because we killed him. He was laid in the tomb, and then we saw him alive after that. You want to explain that one? Want to explain how you're seeing somebody alive after you knew that they were dead? They couldn't explain it. And so this Lord that they were to call upon to be saved was confirmed, crucified, raised. Verse 33, the Bible says that God has highly exalted him. And verse 34 is Jesus, not David who ascended, but Jesus who ascended into heaven.
And he left his bones behind. Can you believe
that? Yeah, he left his bones behind. Can you believe that? If you haven't picked up, there's an article out on the welcome desk about these Jesus bones. This discovery that's been made by the Discovery Channel, thanks to them, about this farce of a thing. There's a very good article out on the welcome desk, if you haven't picked that up, about these fanciful Jesus bones that have been discovered. Look at those. But look at verse 36. This is not his conclusion. Sometimes we look at it as his conclusion. We don't have Peter's entire sermon recorded here. Do you know that? We don't have from beginning to end every word that he said. How do we know that? Look at verse 40. We'll get back to verse 36. Look in verse 40. With what? Many other words. Somebody looks at Acts chapter 2 and says, boy, they preached short sermons back then. I like verse 40. With many other words. You know what it said about Jesus and what John recorded about Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John? If you were to record everything that Jesus did and said, what would happen? The world couldn't contain the books. So if we're going to record from word one to word last all the sermons in the book of Acts, anyhow, with many other words. Back up verse 36. Here's his point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Let all the Jews know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified. You've killed him. What has God made him? Both Lord and Christ. Therefore, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's the Lord? Jesus. And that's the whole point of his sermon. Who's the Lord? The man that you hung on the cross is the one that you need to call upon to be saved. So he says you need to be saved by calling on the Lord. He identifies who he is, and then he identifies the terms of salvation. And how are they going to be saved? By calling on this Lord. Jesus is the only way that they could be saved. And so they ask in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what does Peter tell them to do? Verse 38. You know what I hope. Repent, let every one of you be baptized. Who tells him to do that? In the name of who? In the name of Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? He's the Lord. When you read verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to read verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the one who tells us to do that in order that we might have the remission of sins. And it's not just verse 38 where he talks about salvation. When you get to verse 40, and when he says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying what? What were these many other words about? Be saved. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Peter's sermon is preached to a group of people. Did they need salvation?
Yes.
Did they have sins?
Yes.
Did they know what they needed to do to be saved?
Not until he told them.
Before verse 37, did they know what they needed to do to be saved in its entirety? No. What are we going to do? Here's what you're going to do. Repent and be baptized. And as you begin to think about this sermon, we looked at briefly the outline, and just briefly I want us to look at some of the characteristics of this sermon. There's five characteristics that I want us to look at, same five characteristics for each of these sermons. And these need to apply to how we teach others as well. First of all, we need to see that this sermon was very personal. And I don't have every time on this screen, but as you read those verses, notice how many times you find the word "you." It's throughout the text. Peter's not just talking in generalities. He's not talking in third person. You know, he's not saying, he doesn't get to verse 38 and say, well, these people over here need to repent and be baptized. He doesn't say it. And when he's talking to them about those who had crucified Jesus, he didn't say, well, you know, those people, third person, those people who crucified Jesus. What did he say? You did it. You go through this sermon, and Peter is, it's almost like he's got the finger out and is just pointing. You did this. You need to do this. You have seen this. When he says in verse 20, was it verse 22? Attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Peter says, I'm not telling you anything you don't know already. You know this. And folks, when we talk to people about the gospel, when we teach them the gospel, when we teach them what they need to do to be saved, let's not be afraid to make it personal. I'm not saying we get in their face and point the finger. That's not what I'm saying. But let's make it personal. Does the person we need that we talk to that is lost, do they need to know, and we're going to get to this in a minute, do they need to know what Jesus did for them? Is it wrong for us to teach them that Jesus died for you? Is it wrong for us to teach that it is your sins that put Jesus on the cross? See, we can generalize it. We can say that Jesus died for the world, and that's true. And we can say that it's the world's sins that put Jesus on the cross, and that's true. And the world needs to repent and be baptized, and that's true. But when we're talking to someone who's lost, is there any reason we shouldn't say, you have sinned. Your sins put him on the cross. You need to repent and be baptized. Does that make it personal? Peter made it personal. In the second sermon, we're going to see the same thing. Sermon's also analytical, meaning he gave them something to think about. You know, when we talk to somebody and we teach them the gospel, it's not wrong for us to give them something to think about. We don't need to spoon feed the whole thing to where they don't have to digest anything. It was analytical to the point of all the evidence that he gave for the deity of Jesus. And mainly the evidence he gave for his resurrection. And he laid all this evidence out to where they had to do something with it. They either had to consider it and accept it or consider it and reject it. But they had to analyze it. Here's all these miracles. Here's his resurrection. Here's the prophecy of David. There's not many people in Jewish history that were loved and respected more than Abraham and David. So he quotes from David. Well, who could argue with what David said? None of these Jews were going to argue with what David said. So he quotes from him twice, verses 25 through 28, and then over verses 34 through 35. Quotes from this beloved patriarch that they weren't going to argue with. And then here's Jesus, who Peter says is responsible for these things happening today. He gave them something to think about. It was personal. It was analytical, giving them something to think about. Number three, it was biblical. We got to go quickly through this. But as you start to look at this sermon, almost half of it are quotations from the Old Testament. You know, sometimes there are sermons that we don't like because there's too much reading of the Bible. And sometimes if you read from the Bible too much in a sermon, well, you're not making it real to me. It might be boring for somebody to read too much in a sermon. Here's almost half a sermon. All it is quotation from the Old Testament. And so when Peter's telling them about the gospel for the very first time, where's his authority? It's right here. He's not basing anything on his own authority. Everything he says is based upon the authority of the Bible. Number four, it's personal, it's analytical, it's biblical. It was simple. When you read through this sermon, is there anything hard to understand? Is there anything that they, these Jews, would not have understood? They understood it. They understood it so much, you get to the end of the sermon in verse 37, and what do they say? What do we do? They understood perfectly what he was saying. They understood perfectly what he was saying they had done, to the point that they were saying, we need to do something about this. He made it simple for them. And then the fifth thing is that this sermon was helpful. Peter told them what they had done, and then he told them what they needed to do. Is there any sermon more helpful than that? If you're going to preach to someone the gospel, what good is it going to do to preach the gospel to them if you don't tell them what they need to do to be saved? Very quickly, I want us to look in chapter 3. Oh, I forgot. There's a result to this. I forgot I had one more point. Well, come back to me now. What's the result of the sermon? 3,000 people are baptized. In Acts chapter 2, the church is established. The church starts to grow, and the Bible says that it was being added to on a daily basis. Go to chapter 3. Here's the second sermon. Second sermon, then again, we have Peter as the one preaching this. The theme of this sermon is Jesus, God's servant. And I want you to see that very quickly. Look in verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Look in verse 26. To you first, God having raised up His servant Jesus. Look over in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Look at verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You want to tell me what the theme of this sermon is? Your servant Jesus. I mean, you don't have to get too far to see the first sermon is about Jesus as Lord and Savior. But this sermon takes a different turn. And Lord and Savior is true, but He's also a servant. And notice how He goes about proving that in this outline. There's three major points to this outline. First, Jesus as God's servant is glorified. You notice what happens. What happened at the beginning of Acts chapter 3? What happened with Peter and John at the beginning of Acts chapter 3? They're going to the temple. Why are they going to the temple? It's the time of prayer. They're going to the temple for the time of prayer. There's a lot of people that are going to be gathering there. And what happens? What do they do while they're on the way to the temple? They heal a lame man. There's a man that's there at the gate. How long had he been lame? According to, what is it, verse 2? Verse 1 or verse 2? Verse 2. How long had he been lame? All of his life. How old was this man? Look in chapter 4, verse 22. Tell me how old this guy was. How old? Over 40. This guy's over 40 years old. He's lame. He's laid at the temple. He may be laid there every day. Why is he there? Hey, there's people going to the temple. You know, they might be feeling a little spiritual, so maybe they'll give me some money on the way in. So here they are. Here's this guy laying there, maybe every day. People going to the temple, are they going to recognize this guy? Maybe, right? I mean, how often do you recognize a beggar by the side of the road? You don't really look at him, do you? But if you saw the same one every day, think you'd get to know him? And you know what Peter and John do. He asks for alms, and what do they say? Silver and gold have I none, but what?
Such as I have,
I give unto you. Verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And I love this part of the story where it says that Peter took him, verse 7, by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. How quickly was this? immediately. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This guy hadn't walked a day in his life. And not only does he get up immediately and start to walk, but he's leaping, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you try it out? I mean, you'd do anything you could. Here's a guy over 40 years old who's never walked, and now he's running, walking, leaping. Look at verse 9 first. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, they knew who it was. There wasn't any question. They knew that this was the guy that was laid at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled, verse 10, with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And it's that wonder and amazement that is, again, that's kind of the springboard for Peter's sermon. The springboard for the sermon in Acts chapter 2 is that they begin speaking in tongues. And so Peter begins to explain that, and that's the springboard for his sermon. The springboard here in chapter 3 is their wonder and amazement at this miracle. Verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, wouldn't you? I mean, you hadn't walked a day in your life. These guys just said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Immediately your feet and ankle bones receive strength. Would you let these guys go? You going to become their best friend? Yeah. You're not going to let them out of your sight. And so he's hanging on to them, and while he's hanging on to them, verse 11, all the people ran together. Notice the response of the people. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed at what had happened. And so Peter begins to preach. And Peter's sermon begins by saying, here you are glorifying who? They're in amazement. And no doubt their initial reaction is to glorify Peter and John for this miracle. But what does Peter do? Directs them to Jesus in verse 12. Peter saw what the people were doing and he says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? Why are you looking at us like we did it? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Who's responsible for this act? Jesus is. So the very first thing that Peter does in this sermon is to elevate Jesus, this servant Jesus, but God has glorified him, and it's by Jesus that this man stands before you whole. The second point in the sermon is not only that he was glorified, but it's to point out that you were the ones who denied him. He was glorified, but you denied him. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. When Pilate offered that Jesus could be released to them, who did they ask for instead? Barabbas. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. What was Barabbas' deal? What was his problem? He's a murderer. Well, that sounds like a guy you want back out on your streets, isn't it? You want a murderer? You want Jesus? They denied Jesus. They asked that a murderer be granted to them. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. It's not by our power. It's by his power, by his name. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Jesus, God's servant, is glorified by God. But man was the one who denied him and called for a murderer to be released. The third point of this sermon is to talk about Jesus being prophesied. So you start in verse 15. You go through the rest of this down through verse 26. And it talks about the prophecies that were made about Jesus, and they're summarized in verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. How much did Jesus fulfill? of what the prophet spoke. Every bit of it. All the prophecies. How many were made? How many prophecies were made about the Messiah? Excuse me. 330, 332, depending on who's counting. The Bible says that Jesus fulfilled all of them. So you go down to verse 22 and 23, you see one of those prophecies, the one that was made through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. Jesus became that prophet. You see one in verse 25, the promise that was made to Abraham that through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God says, and Jesus is the one who has fulfilled that prophecy. God foretold all of these things. Jesus came on the scene and fulfilled every one of them. Not just what Moses spoke, but verse 24 says, yes, and all the prophets, including Samuel and all the others, all the way down to the promise of the seed through Abraham, Jesus became and fulfilled what was spoken. Very briefly, we're almost out of time. Same five characteristics of that first sermon are found in this sermon. First of all, this sermon, again, is very personal. As you begin to read through it, you see over and over again the number of times he uses the word you. He laid it right at their feet. He talked to them about them marveling that they had delivered, that you denied, that we are witnesses. You see this, you will hear it. To you first, we'll look at verse 26 in just a minute. But God sent him to bless you. He made it very personal. It was also analytical for almost the same reasons the first sermon was. Because this sermon is based upon that miracle. They saw something they couldn't deny. They saw this 40-plus-year-old guy walking and leaping. You see, the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, what was it that they saw that they couldn't deny? The resurrection? They saw Jesus. He was raised from the dead. We can't deny that. They saw the miracles, wonders, and signs. We couldn't deny that. They saw these apostles speaking in tongues. They couldn't deny that. Well, here's something else they couldn't deny. This guy walking around, and they knew he couldn't. And Peter points back and says, it's not us. It's by the power, by the name of Jesus that this man stands here. Look in chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. They stand before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin asked them in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Look in verse 10. Look at the answer. Let it be known to you all and to all the house of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Is that analytical? I mean, here's almost part of this sermon where the point of this miracle was to get them thinking to the point that he could point them to Jesus. The same third characteristic about this is that it's biblical. You've got 15 verses from verse 12 through 26. You've got 7 verses, almost half again, that either quote or refer to the Old Testament. You know, these guys didn't mess around. They didn't go out teaching what they thought. They didn't go out teaching their opinions. They went out preaching, and of course it's the Holy Spirit who's preaching through them. What's the Holy Spirit preaching? What the Holy Spirit was preaching in the Old Testament. And if we're going to go out preaching the gospel, telling others what they need to do to change their lives, our opinions aren't going to get us anywhere. Our thoughts aren't going to get us anywhere. We just need to stand upon what the Bible says. Let that be our authority. What did Jesus say to his apostles? He says, when they reject you, who are they rejecting? Who are they rejecting? If someone rejects the apostles and their teaching, who are they rejecting? Jesus. If somebody rejects your attempts to teach them what the Bible says they need to do to be saved, who are they rejecting? You? See, we feel rejected. Our friendship's been rejected. Our relationship's been rejected. Something's been rejected. What's ultimately been rejected? Jesus has been rejected. We've got to move. We've got 5 minutes. Same thing about this sermon. Very simple. He talked to them in terms that they knew and used words that were very plain but also very powerful. When he talked to them about Jesus being the Holy One and the Just One and being the Christ and being the Prophet and being the Seed, they understood all of those terms. And yet he applied it to Jesus. And the fifth thing is, it was very helpful. He told them what they had done. You denied him. You asked for a murderer instead of him. And he told them what they needed to do. Look in verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He didn't just tell them they had done something horrible. Didn't tell them they were sinners and that their sins had put Jesus on the cross. He told them what they needed to do to take care of it. So what's the result of this? The result of this in chapter 4 is that the opponents of truth were identified. When you preach the truth, those who oppose truth, they're just identified by the preaching. Not by harsh words, but truth exposes error. And so those who didn't like the preaching came out in chapter 4 and had Peter and John arrested for what they were preaching. What was the other result? Verse 4. Look at verse 4. However, chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word, they believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We started off with 3,000. Two chapters later, now we're up to 5,000. If you don't get any other point, recognize that in the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel, and that's it. That in its simplicity, the preaching of the gospel resulted in the growth of the church. It was just that simple. Wasn't any more complicated than that. What did Peter do? Preach the gospel. 3,000 are baptized. What did he do in chapter 3? Preach the gospel. Now the number's up to 5,000. And all the while, all he's doing is preaching about Jesus. We've got about 2 minutes to make application. I've got, I think, 4 points of application about preaching. First of all, preach, and remember, I'm not just talking about what happens behind the pulpit. I'm talking about what we do on a daily basis. Preaching that builds the church is preaching that builds faith. Peter's first sermon, if you start in verse 22, his first sermon, his first word to them was Jesus. His last word in verse 36 was Christ. What's he preaching about? Jesus Christ, and proving that he's the Christ. When you get to chapter 3, his first words are about the God of Abraham. His last words were about Jesus being the seed of Abraham. What's he talking about? Jesus being the fulfillment of that prophecy. The point of these sermons is to build faith in Jesus, and they're designed to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. Preaching that builds the church, it builds faith. It's saturated with the Bible. We've noticed those points. Each of these sermons, almost half of them, were Bible. Preaching that builds the church is Bible-based and Bible-saturated. Number 3, preaching that builds the church refuses to silence. I wish we had time to talk about this one. Refuses to silence or compromise the authority of God. Go to chapter 4. We're going to finish with this because we need to. Very quickly, I'll show you the other ones. But I want to go to chapter 4 while I'm putting this up. It's got to include the plan of salvation, which they all did. And then finally, it includes those 5 things that we've noticed. Look in chapter 4 about this matter of not compromising. They were arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin asked them, how did you do this? Why did you do this? We did it by the authority of Jesus, verse 10. The Sanhedrin meets. They decide, well, there's not much we can do. We'll tell them to stop preaching. All right? So come with me to chapter 4. Look in verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them in. They commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Look, we'll let you go, but you can't keep preaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Look at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them. Look at verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, they have done these things. Now look at verse 29. Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that we might have boldness. God, we're not going to compromise. We're not giving in to their threats. Give us the boldness to go out and to speak your word, that through your name, verse 30, miracles and signs might be done through the name of Jesus. Folks, gospel preaching is not ready to compromise or to give in to threats or to compromise or silence the authority that's from God. They were told, stop doing this and everything will be okay. Sometimes we feel that people are telling us that, well, you can't talk about it at work, can't talk about it in schools, you can't talk about it here, there, or elsewhere. The apostles said, sorry, we can't but speak about Jesus. That's the kind of preaching that's going to build the church today. The kind of preaching, not behind a pulpit, in our lives that says, I cannot but speak these things about Jesus, and you can't stop me because that's who I am. That's the kind of preaching they had in the first century. That's what we need today. Thank you.